Good morning, everyone. You can turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 7. We'll be looking at verses 7 into 17. As you turn there, O.C. Sproul, the late pastor and theologian, has said that if there is one maverick molecule in all the universe, then God is not sovereign. And if God is not sovereign, then he is not God. Elaborating on this, he goes on to say, you know, remember when you were little kids and you learned a little rhyme? For want of a nail, the shoe was lost. For want of a shoe, the horse was lost. For want of a horse, the rider was lost. For want of a rider, the battle was lost. For want of the battle, the war was lost, right? There's a way in which those things kind of trickle upward and have these greater and greater increasingly effects, such that if you have one molecule that is not under God's sovereign control, we have no assurance whatsoever that God's plans and promises will come to pass. Right? For God to be God, his authority must extend over every square nano inch of creation. It must encompass every last subatomic particle and beam of light. Like, there's no place, there's no time where God's sovereign hand cannot reach if he is in fact sovereign, right? And the fact that there's one electron out in the universe doing its own thing, absent of God and his will, then God is not God. His promises cannot be trusted, and we actually have no obligation to obey him. But God is sovereign, and his authority does extend over all creation. And we saw this truth kind of expressed last week as Jesus healing the centurion's servant, when we said that it really just stuck out with this miracle is that Jesus did not have to kind of walk up and touch this person to heal him. He didn't have to mean his presence. He was kind of somewhere else, out of sight, maybe miles away. Jesus says, okay, your servant is healed, and he is healed. Right? His power, his authority, he is not bound by any of those things. He does come into earth inhabiting a physical body, but he is not bound by that physical body like we are. He normally plays by the rules, but here in this passage we saw that he did not, for that purpose of saying that Christ's authority extends over all creation, regardless of where he is or where you are. Right? You may be far from him, but that does not mean, therefore, that he is far from you. Right, and so we saw, kind of building on this 2 weeks ago, we saw that Jesus was preaching the Sermon on the Plain, and he ended his sermon with this declaration that if your life is not built on Christ, if your life is not built on me and my word, you are setting yourself up for the floods of life, the floods of God's wrath, the floods of sorrow and suffering to completely destroy your life. And your only hope is to build your life on me and my word. That is Jesus' claim and his authority on display. What we said is that Luke is kind of giving us these miracles as a sort of vindication of this claim. That this is a high claim that Jesus makes. You know, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And Jesus gives us these miracles to demonstrate and to vindicate Jesus' claim that all authority is indeed his. And thus, we need to take his words seriously, and that we cannot dismiss them out of hand or afford to take them lightly. But there's a little bit of a problem with this that kind of needs to be resolved. Because in that sermon, we saw that Jesus promised trials and sufferings, that they would enter our life if we choose to follow him. Sometimes we can talk as if, you know, if you come to Christ and become a believer in him, Jesus will kind of fix all of your problems and make your life easier. Life does get better when Jesus enters your life. You know, there's blessings, there's blessing in being Christ and belonging to him, but better and easier are not the same thing. All right, so we read, for example, in Luke 6:22, blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. All right, so these are the trials, the sufferings, the sorrows that Jesus says, hey, they're coming your way if you want to follow Christ. And indeed, as we look throughout Scripture, that the trials and persecutions that God might call us to on account of Christ go far beyond what are actually listed here. Our brothers and sisters before us, many have suffered imprisonment, death, torture, the loss of loved ones. Many of our brothers and sisters who've gone before us have suffered greatly for the glory of Christ. And I think this gets us to the heart of why Luke really wants us to see in Jesus' next miracle where he raises the widow's son. Right, we kind of have this question kind of building off from just this last sermon from 2 weeks ago as we just look at the authority of Christ, we look at what Jesus calls us to. And you know, we might ask you, how can we account ourselves blessed if we live a life of suffering for Jesus' sake and then die? And then we are buried in the ground right next to the unrighteous and stay there. Right? What benefit, what good is it if Jesus' authority extends over all the earth, but it doesn't go down to the grave? What a good is Jesus' authority if it's broad, but it's not deep? Right, for us to truly grasp Jesus' authority and live in such a way that honors him and gives a proper weight to his commands, we must also understand that Jesus' authority goes all the way down. There is nowhere in all creation, but that nowhere is not just in the physical plane, but it is the spiritual plane extending up to the heavens and down to the pits of death. Right, Jesus' authority is not simply a surface-level authority that it kind of extends all the over across the surface of the ocean. It goes down to the deepest depths of the ocean where we might never travel. It goes down to the bedrock of creation. It goes down to the very grave itself. Even there, Jesus reigns. Even there, the dead have not escaped the authority of Christ. And so this is what we're going to see this week as we examine Jesus raising the widow's son. And as we look at this passage, we'll really just see this kind of over 2 points. One, that Jesus' authority over death is on full display as he carries out this miracle. And then secondly, we will see what our appropriate response should be in light of this. So this is Luke chapter 7, 11 through 17. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. And as he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother. And she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearer stood still, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. So as we look at this passage, even really before we look at this miracle itself, I think it is one thing important to see before we get even into the authority of Christ on display is just to see that the compassion of Christ that motivates this miracle. Because, you know, based on what I've said so far, I may have kind of led you down a wrong conclusion. I said that what Jesus is doing is vindicating his claim of authority, that he is showing you that he has every right to say, "Hey, come and build your life on me in order to withstand these floods of life." But the conclusion that we might draw from me saying that would be, well, he's sort of just checking off a box here. Right? He's kind of made this statement, and now he is kind of, okay, he's just kind of looking around, saying, okay, I need some way, you know, where's a dead person for me to raise? I need somebody to heal, somebody kind of come on. I need somebody to vindicate this for me. But what we see in this passage is that this is not the heart of Christ in doing this. This is something we should get to. It is certainly a vindication of Christ's authority. But we need to see that the impetus behind that authority and the compassion that he has motivating it and the use of which he is putting his authority in use for to understand it rightly. So soon after Jesus finished preaching the sermon, soon after he finished healing the centurion's servant, he is traveling through this town where he comes across this widow who has lost her only son. And not only does we just understand the context that she lost her only son, but she's really lost her only means of support. Right? There's no government welfare in this time. There's no kind of way for provision. You know, if you were a widow in this society, your provider, your welfare came from your son, from your children, from your relatives. And she has lost the only person who could have supported her. So she kind of suddenly finds herself in this very vulnerable situation. And I think one thing that we should see as we look at this that should stick out to us is, even as we look at the juxtaposition of this text and the centurion's servant, right? The centurion was wealthy and influential. He's part of the ruling class of Israel by virtue of him being a Roman. He's kind of part of this occupying army in essence. This woman is poor and powerless. She had no one to help her. Her future looks bleak. And so Jesus' ministry, even between these two passages, we see it extends across the whole range of humanity. The rich and the poor, the powerful, the powerless. Like, Jesus came to bring healing and peace and restoration to everyone, no matter where you are. Right, on both of these, the centurion servant, the widow and her son, on both, Christ has compassion. Right, the loss, the suffering is not simply a means of him displaying his power, but is an overflow of his love and his care for these people and their suffering. In the men's and women's group next month, we'll be going through a book called Gentle and Lowly, which describes the heart of Christ. And Dane Ortlund writes of Christ's compassion in this book, kind of referencing and pulling from some of the writings of B.B. Warfield. He says, Jesus did not simply operate in deeds of compassion, but felt the inner turmoils and ruling emotions of pity towards the unfortunate. Right, the Greek word, which is often rendered to have compassion, denotes more than a passing pity. It refers to the depth of feeling in which your feelings and longings churn within you. Right, the noun form of this verb means, most literally, one's guts or intestines. Right, what Warfield helps us see is that Christ's emotions outstrip our own in the depth of feeling because he was truly human and because he was a perfect human. Like, Christ feels the weight of your sin, of your sorrow, of your suffering more deeply than you do. Right? He is not only fully God, he is fully human. And he's actually more human than we are because he's unfallen. His human nature is not corrupted by sin, but it is perfect and pristine, which means that he actually feels the things that we should feel the way we ought to feel them. Right? Christ, though he is God, his impulse when he sees you and your suffering and your sorrow is not to move away from you, but to move toward you. Right? He is our sympathetic high priest who knows all weaknesses, and though he is holy and perfect, yet delights to draw near to us in our suffering. So this is the heart of Christ as he comes across this funeral procession, and he sees this widow in her grief. He sees her only son being carried out to be buried, and he has compassion on them. And he says with a word, young man, I say to you, arise, and the dead comes to life. One of the interesting things about this passage is kind of the differences between some of the parallel passages in the Old Testament about the raisings of the dead. We are now in the middle of spring, which is the rebirth when everything died over the winter. Like, just the very nature of how God set the world up to run is this constant reminder that we will die, but there is a promise rebirth that is coming. Right, but even greater than all of those kind of shadows of resurrection and of death, what we consider how he saves us when we are dead in our sins. Right, we were not just struggling with our sin when he saved us. We were not out in the ocean about to drown, and he threw us this life ring and said, hey, come and grab it. We were not on the brink of death when he saved us. No, we were actually dead, on the bottom of the ocean kind of dead, the valley of dry bones kind of dead. Yes, maybe we were living, we were walking, talking, we were doing all the things that people do, but when it comes to spiritual life, we were as a valley of dry bones. We wanted nothing to do with God. We were rebelling against him at every turn. And then Jesus walks up to our corpse and says, arise, and new life springs in. Right? There is no place that we can go to escape Jesus' authority. We saw last week that his authority extends over time and space. We see now that even the keys of death belong to him. And thus, because there is all authority is his, there is no situation that is so lost that he cannot redeem it. There is no situation that is too desperate that his grace cannot save it. There is no heart too blackened and shriveled by sin that his word cannot pierce it and breathe new life into it. All right, so to those who are suffering the loss of a loved one, maybe just the brokenness of this fallen world, whether that be a heartache or a failing body, or even just the fear of death itself, take heart. Take heart. Christ looks on you when you're suffering with compassion, and embedded in Christ raising this man from the dead is a promise. It is a promise that one day death will be defeated, and along with it all the sickness and sorrow of this present age. One day sin will be defeated. One day all the brokenness that sin has created will be no more. One day Christ will wipe away every tear from our eye. All right, our God is God over all. Right, and so for brothers and sisters in the faith who have fallen asleep, our hope and our comfort in the midst of our mourning is that they are now with the Lord, enjoying his presence, that those burdens are forgotten, that they are awaiting the restoration for all things. And then for our loved ones who have died, you know, as far as we can tell outside the faith, you know, we can weep before the Lord, trusting that he is good and that he will comfort us. You know, we can give thanks to God for how his image shined through their life, even in their rebellion, even in their wanderings. And we can let the knowledge of their judgment drive us to a greater urgency in evangelism, knowing that we know not the hour or the day when our lives or theirs will end. All right, so this truth that Christ has authority over the grave should on the one hand grant us peace and comfort in the midst of the fallen world, but there is a great weight that it should also carry with us. All right, as we look, moving from just seeing the authority of Christ, really looking at our response, we see several responses offered up to this miracle in these verses. Verse 16, fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people. I think it's important to note first that while Jesus is a great prophet, his words and actions here do not allow us to believe that that is all that he is. Right, and the truth is actually more in the second response when they say that God has visited his people. I don't know if they really fully realized the truth of that statement, that God had in fact visited them. It was probably far truer than they realized. But one temptation we face with Jesus, especially just in our modern age, is we can think good things about him, but not actually taking him for his word for who he is. C.S. Lewis's options of Lord, he's either Lord, liar, or lunatic, are still quite relevant. And Jesus' actions here are not the actions of a mere prophet. When he says, I say to you, arise, that is not what Elijah did. is not using the not merely to use the language of our time, merely a good teacher. Right, so this passage forces us to confront, right, the great question that all of us must answer is, who is Jesus? And not just the abstract, who is Jesus, but who is he in your daily life? And as you go out, your everyday routines, who is he in your home, in your work, at every single moment of your life? Right, does he... Lord, is he God who has this burden to actually that we are called to obey and to live by? Or is he something else, something less than, in which case there will be very little relevance to you? This passage sets up John's questions in the next few verses when he asks, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And Jesus, in answering or speaking about John the Baptist later on in the passage, he says, you know, John the Baptist, he is a prophet, but yes, I tell you, he is more than a prophet. He says, I tell you, among those born of women, there is none greater than John the Baptist. Right? And the clear implication is that if John the Baptist is the one, you know, the greatest born of women, who is Jesus in comparison? He must be in a category unto himself. Right? If John the Baptist is more than a prophet, what must that make Jesus? As I said, I think the exclamation that God has visited his people is probably more true than they knew. That they probably recognized that in a way that they actually didn't fully recognize it. But at the same time, I think that first part of the response may surprise us. We read that all of them were seized by fear. I'm not sure that we fully kind of expect that or maybe would understand that. Right? As we look at this great act of compassion that Jesus has in raising the dead to life, that they glorify God makes sense. But that fear may not be immediately obvious to us. Like, why the fear? And as a side note, this is one of the reasons why it is so important to study through passages of the Bible, why it's important to study the Bible, just period. Because sometimes the response that God expects from us is not the response that we would think that God expects from us. God may be saying, I expect you to do this in light of it, but I've actually got something else. Right? We probably wouldn't expect fear, but this is what it is. If we didn't have these words, fear sees them all, and I asked you, hey, what's the appropriate response to Jesus raising this dead man to life? Fear of the Lord would probably be not on the top of your list for the categories of things that enter your mind. Right? The fear of God is not something that we... maybe it's just as a Christian culture, tend to have the strong grasp of. Most often, I feel like when the topic of fear of God, the fear of God comes up, maybe the first words that are kind of brought up in light of that is, well, what we mean by that is fear doesn't mean fear. Right? So the fear of God is kind of reduced in our minds into, it doesn't mean fear, it really just means, well, we can just kind of reverence or honor God or respect him. You know, the only problem with that is the word fear here does mean fear. The Greek word here is phobos, or we get phobia, we have fear. And just to give you one verse that makes this crystal clear, Psalm 119, verse 120, my flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments. Like the biblical teaching does not allow us to water down fear to a mere reverence. Now, of course, one of the reasons why this is hard for us to grasp and for us to deal with and hold straight in our minds is what we've seen is we have a compassionate Lord, and thus our hearts should delight in him and rejoice in him and give thanks for him and run towards him. But we also have this duty to fear God. And holding these two together in tension in a right place where we're at, rightly doing both of them, those are categories that we are not used to thinking in. We typically do not fear the one who is compassionate. You know, right, for our hearts to simultaneously tremble in fear of him and yet at the same time delight in his presence. Right? That is hard for us to kind of wrap our mind around and really understand it. To be at once afraid of his judgments, but at the same time rejoicing at his grace that has set us free from suffering his judgment eternally. So maybe if we start here, then say, what is the fear of the Lord? If it's not just a reverence for him, but an actual fear, you know, maybe some of the closest places we can get to a picture of what this might look like just here in our natural life is, you know, maybe if you're outside looking at a great thunderstorm or a hurricane approaching close to you, there's a right sense of fear of just the smallness of you, the power and the glory and the might of a thunderstorm coming close to you that says, there's a right response of fear tied in there. Or maybe another example, it might be compared to something like, you know, when you're at work and your boss's boss steps into the room, there's a way in which I don't know about y'all, but I almost immediately feel judged and on edge when that happens. It doesn't matter if I've just done the best work in my life for the company or the worst work, right? That person is so much higher than me in authority, his power is so much greater within the company, right? That person just kind of steps in the room and there's a way in which I almost feel like, does my job just hang by a thread here? If he just finds something out of place. Right, we've been reading this passage focusing on the compassion and the power of Christ on display, but that can separate it from the immediate implication for our lives. Right, the crowd can't do it because he's right in front of you, but the thing that we should get is, when we see this, is recognize that God is with us, and when we are with God, we are in the presence of someone whose authority and power and might and grandeur so eclipses and surpasses our own that we really have even no basis of comparison to understand how far above us he actually is. Right? Jesus just raised the dead. There's a right way in which this calls us to see him, and just with a amount out of weight and seriousness. We said last week that these two accounts of Jesus' miracles come off the heels of his sermon declaring, my word is the only right foundation for your life. It is the only firm foundation there is. And that those words assume a great authority. But what we've seen over these past 2 weeks is Jesus validate and vindicate that claim of authority. That time and space are no obstacle to him, neither is death. And what that means then is that we cannot take Jesus' words lightly. Right? We cannot simply do them as we please. We cannot simply obey them when it is convenient for us. Sin is not something that we can be half-hearted and are battle against. It is not something we can simply pass over or ignore. Such an attitude is tantamount to breaking every safety regulation in the book when your boss's boss is in the room with you. It is akin to walking into the mouth of a hurricane instead of seeking shelter. All right, that Christ died for our sin that we may be forgiven is no cause for us to take sin lightly, but rather for us to take it deadly seriously. Christ did not die for disobedience so that we may continue to disobey. In John 11, where Jesus resurrects Lazarus, John tells us something about the state of Jesus' soul as he is approaching the tomb and considering his friend's death. Verses 33 and 38 of John 11 speak of just kind of the state of Jesus' soul as he does so. And the ESV says that he was deeply moved in his spirit. Other versions speak of him as groaning in his spirit. B.B. Warfield, a theologian, makes the case that what's really going on here is that his emotional state is not so much as filled with sorrow, but filled with indignation and fury. Warfield writes, Jesus approached the graves of Lazarus in a state not of uncontrollable grief, but irresistible fury. The emotion which tore from his breast and clamored for utterance was a just rage. Inextinguishable fury seizes upon him. It is a death which is the object of his wrath. And behind death, him who has the power over death, that is Satan, in whom he has come into the world to destroy. Tears of sympathy may fill his eyes, but these are incidental. His soul is held by rage. The raising of Lazarus thus becomes not an isolated marvel, but a decisive instance, an open symbol of Jesus' conquest over death and hell. What John does for us is to uncover for us the heart of Jesus as he wins our salvation, not in cold unconcern, but in flaming wrath against the foe that Jesus smites on our behalf. Like compassion and fury within the same individual. Compassion for the lost and the broken, but a divine fury over the brokenness and the horror of sin. Right, sin and death are no light matters for God. He does not view them from a distance, cold and aloof. They elicit in him both all of his compassion, but also all of his wrath. And Jesus came into this world to slay death by dying, but not just to slay death, but to slay that which brings about death, sin. Right, and so, brothers and sisters, not only has God visited his people here in this text, but he continues to visit with us as he indwells us by his Holy Spirit, that same Holy Spirit that raised Christ from the dead. And there is a right sense of fear that we should feel when we live in that reality that we cannot trifle with sin, that we cannot take God lightly, but that we must approach him with reverence and awe, and a right fear that says we cannot afford to be flippant with sin. Right, may we walk in the fear of the Lord, hating our sin as he hates it. Being quick to repent and turn to him when we fail, but also quick to put that sin to death, not pursuing our own sinful desires, but pursuing Christ and his kingdom. May Christ's victory over sin and death give us hope, yes, in this life to put to death our sin, but even greater hope of the blessing that is to be had in the next when we participate fully in the life of Christ by the power of his resurrection. Even as we have that small taste of it now. When we come to this text, we see on the one hand, just feel the weight of God's compassion towards you in your suffering and your sorrow and your brokenness, and receive the promise that Christ will fix it. He will complete the work that he has begun. That on the last day, all of sin, all of sorrow, all of sickness, all of the curse will be undone and restored. But at the same time, recognize that the one who does this is the Lord. He is the Lord of hosts, the Lord Almighty, who dwells in eternity, who is holy, holy, holy. And that we cannot, in light of God's compassion, in any way seek to take advantage of it, or to treat his judgment, or his justice, or his wrath flippantly. But recognizing rather that the only place to hide from the hurricane is in Christ. It is only in him that forgiveness is achieved. It is only in him that safe place is found. There is no other shelter that can withstand the winds of God's wrath. There is no other foundation that the floods will not wash away our lives from. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just stand in awe of who you are, that you are God eternal, possessing of all power and knowledge and might, worthy of all honor and praise and glory. owing nothing to us except your judgment. And yet you have delighted to come to us in Christ to suffer the punishment that we deserved, to suffer the death and the brokenness of this world that we had created, that we may be set free. And so, Father, may we feel the full weight of your compassion, of your grace, of your mercy towards us that you've given us in Christ, helping us to see the hope that you have set before us that awaits for us in heaven, a hope that will cause us to walk through the trials and the sufferings of this life with rejoicing and praise and thanksgiving to you, that you will bring comfort to us in our sorrows and our trials and our hardships, yet at the same time, that your greatness and your compassion and humility would not be that we would not take those things lightly, that your kindness, Lord, is meant to bring us to repentance. Father, that we may be a people who are marked simultaneously by a right fear of you, but also a right delight in rejoicing in you. May there be a gravity, a sobriety to us as we do life that recognizes that you are with us, that you are always in the room with us, and thus we always will be living before your face, living in a way that honors you. But not just a life marked by sobriety, by soberness, by that gravity of your presence, but also by the joy of your presence. That you are a God who is delighted to come and meet with us, a God who is delighted to save us, a God who has given his only Son for us. So, Father, we pray by the power of your Spirit, may you continue just to work those things in our hearts, that we may grow in our sanctification and grow in glorifying and honoring you in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen.